Well, I must tell you that I'm not too comfortable with this kind of elevation. And I like to be down where the people are, but I will manage this and be able to comfort myself with the fact that I'm here amid such good people. I've heard a great deal about Oak Mountain Church, about the earnestness and faith and steadfastness of the church here, and I'm glad to come and see it for myself. And to see some old friends and comrades in the gospel that I have not seen in a long time, and rejoice to see them, and then to meet new people. I'm glad for all the young people in the congregation, because with my age, you kind of lifted the average age of the assembly, not a little bit, and we're thankful for you. My generation is going, but your generation is here. And we are so concerned and delighted when we see young people who accept the great challenge and the wonder of the gospel of the Son of God. So we are glad. I didn't really appreciate that prayer that was frequently prayed for preachers, that he might have a ready remembrance of the things that he's prepared to say until I came to this point in life. You can bear down on that one. That he might have a long and useful life, I think that one's already been, I don't know about the useful part, but that the long part's already been answered, and so we can get on with that. I want to begin this morning with a very, very powerful section of Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah is a mother lode of messianic prophecy. It is clearly great literature if it were not also inspired of God. His language sometimes soars like the eagle he mentions in chapter 40. But this is a record of what happened to him in his early life in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was in many ways a very good king. He reigned a long time, and Judah was very prosperous during that reign. But unfortunately for him, and sometimes for us, we let our success get to us. So much so that he decided one day that he had as much right to get into the holy place in the temple and offer incense and worship to God as any priest. And as he proceeded presumptuously to the task, suddenly leprosy broke out in his forehead. And he died a leper, separated from the people. I hope he learned his lesson. But in the year that he died, we read, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I. send me. This is usually referred to as Isaiah's call to be a prophet, but I think it's more like a conversion experience. We all have to have that conversion experience. It is profound. It is all-encompassing. It takes in the whole of our lives in every way. The day that we saw the Lord and understood who He was and said about Him, I believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I confess Him as Lord. From that point onward, everything else changed. Isaiah was changed because of this. But I want to notice what the seraphim said in their song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. 31 times in Isaiah, he is called the Holy One of Israel. And we need to get a grip, I think, on what it means for God to be holy. We think about holiness in reference to ourselves, and we think about purity and righteousness and all the things that have come out of the mouth of God and out of His character. We are changed and cleansed and made different because of it. But what does it mean for God to be holy? I want to point out, first of all, that Hebrew does not contain a superlative form. It creates a superlative idea and an intensity by repetition. How many times did Jesus say, "Verily, verily, I say to you," which is literally in the Greek text, "Amen, amen." And by the way, we need to learn to say the amen a little more than we do. That's how we participate in a prayer, is to say the amen at the giving of thanks. 1 Corinthians 14. We join in with that very significant word. Enough on that subject. It just slipped in. Amen. Yes. Holy, holy, holy. Intensely holy is God. What it means about God is that He is absolutely unique. He is beyond all comparison. You cannot say God is like anything in the created universe. He is absolutely one who has qualities that are absolutely characteristic of Him. Indeed, He is the origin of those qualities. And I want to think with you this morning about the holiness of God in three different areas. First of all, and we'll go to the 40th chapter of Isaiah now, which begins the second section of the book that is intended to be a source of comfort to Israel. And in verse 12, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance." Twice in this chapter, verse 18 and verse 25, he asked the question, to whom will you liken God? And God Himself asked that question in verse 25. To whom will you liken God? That is an unanswerable question. Because He's not like anyone or anything else you've ever confronted. He is the one person in all the world about whom we can say awesome. We have destroyed that word. We have destroyed it, inflated it out of all meaning, because every time we get a bite of apple pie, we say awesome. Every time we see anything, awesome. It is the word that has gotten into the vocabulary of young people today. And I want to tell you, I'm a little bit concerned that we not recognize what is truly awesome, that we are not able to come before the Lord God, the Almighty, the Creator of everything, and understand that this is something that ought to inspire awestruck reverence in us. The greatness of God. Let me say this to you this morning. That what you think about when you think about God is going to determine your whole life. That is significant. C.S. Lewis tells the story of a little English schoolboy who was asked the question what he thought God was like. He said, well, as nearly as he could tell, he was someone going around trying to find somebody having a good time and putting a stop to it. With that kind of attitude about God, you're in trouble. Or the German poet Heine, who lived a very dissolute life, and on one occasion his friends asked him what he thought God would do when he came before him in judgment. Oh, he said, he will forgive. That is his business. That kind of cavalier attitude toward God is despicable. What is God like? Well, he is holy in power and knowledge. And those verses we looked at in verse 12 give some indication of it. It said he can hold the waters in the hollow of his hand. We know that when the earth was created, it was covered with water. We know from soundings that the waters off the Philippine Islands are several miles deep. I think 14. Which is deeper than any mountain is high. And he holds it in the palm of his hand. But the next struggling to get some significance to this idea of the greatness of God and his power says he measured the heaven with a span. Now, a span, we know in Kentucky, measure horses from the tip of your thumb to the tip of your little finger. That's a span. And if you had asked God how big the universe was, he would have said about this big. And the universe is big. I've been increasing my figures all along because they keep changing on me. When we think about the size of the universe, I often thought that our solar system was pretty big, you know. We got the sun and all these planets whirling around it, and this is big. This is tiny, of course. And the whole stars are large enough out there that could contain the whole of our solar system within them. So when we get to talking about size and the significance of what's large, I used to think the Milky Way is pretty big, you know. Lying out on the Bermuda grass in my grandpa's farm and looking up when there were no competing lights around anywhere, when the most light they had in the house was a kerosene lamp, and I looked up and I thought, this is big. The sweep all the way across. In fact, I don't know if I thought this kind of philosophical things then or not. I said, you know I'm in Oklahoma, which is the center of the universe, and I know it's in the United States, and it is in the Western Hemisphere, and I'm on the Earth, and the Earth is moving around the sun, and I see all these stars, but where is the world? Where is the world? There is no place to indicate its location. Out beyond the curve of space, which is immense, the Milky Way would take you 100,000 light years to cross. Now, I used to say that the universe take you a billion light years, but I've read recently a calculation is about 27 billion light years to cross, traveling at 186,000 miles per second. This is immense, and it's still expanding, perhaps. And God created it with a word, and he spoke it into existence. Not only its unimaginable size, which is beyond our ability to comprehend, but also its subatomic smallness, every detail. And all these stars, millions of them, billions actually of galaxies, are moving together with precision so that little children can scamper on the face of this globe without any fear whatsoever, and God created it by a word. We need to know how great he is in his power. In this very chapter, he said in verse 15, behold, the nations are a drop in the bucket. We imagine, you know, all these great military forces that have been created, armies and navies and marines and all the rest, they are nothing. They are nothing compared to the power of God. And so we need to recognize that the God we are dealing with this morning and the God we are worshiping this morning has all this immense power. He's holy in power. Nothing else like Him at all. But we begin to think that we're pretty smart ourselves, you know. We have been to the moon. Ooh, I know God is impressed with that. And planning a trip to Mars, well, I'm sure God is impressed with that. Our problem is we compare what we know now with what we used to know and think we've gotten pretty smart. And what we need to do is to compare what we know with what there is to be known. And I can tell you that we're not even in kindergarten in scientific knowledge and technology with regard to the magnificence of God's knowledge and wisdom in creating this universe. And we need to bow down in awestruck reverence before Him. Not only is He holy in power, but He's holy in knowledge and wisdom. Verse 13 of chapter 40, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Also unanswerable questions. But it's interesting to me that some people would be willing to try to instruct God, you know. Well, He's done very well in many things, but you know, there are some things that just don't fit into the 21st century. This is the 21st century. Yes, that's like saying this is Thursday. What's that got to do with anything? When you're dealing with the infinite God, you're dealing with someone who anticipates and knows everything. Everything. Nothing has been left out of His calculations. He has known what was going to transpire as the years unfolded. He is quite aware of the fact that there might be a 21st century. I'm sure He is aware of the fact that there would be a 21st century, and here it is. But everything that He has said and spoken and everything He has done is applicable to men and women in every age and generation. Perfectly so, because He is God. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, in the 11th chapter of Romans, when he comes to the conclusion of the section of the book where he's trying to demonstrate with power how God has justified the world by faith, he comes in verse 33 of the 11th chapter of Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His ways, or His judgments, and His ways past tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it should be given and repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And we need to remember that this is the person we are dealing with as we come together to worship today. Power that is infinite and wisdom that is infinite. You cannot teach God anything. He knows it already. And one thing about Isaiah that makes it explicitly clear is the 55th chapter, when he says in verse 6 of the 55th chapter of Isaiah, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, nor your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, are my ways so are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So, He doesn't think like you do. He doesn't think like I do. And when we begin to say about God, well, what do you think God is like? Well, He probably thinks about things about like I think about. No, no, no. The response that we need to make to God is that which is given in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. What we need to do is to listen. That is our role here. He's the creator. We're the creatures. We could do nothing without Him. Not one thing. Couldn't breathe a breath without His power. And we need to sit still and just open our ears and listen to what God has said. But we are so ill-disposed to do that. We are thinking our own thoughts and feeding of our own ways. And consequently, we are not listening to God. We can come to assemblies like this and think a thousand ways and thousand directions and not about the God that we've come to worship and serve. And we are not getting it. We need to listen. And His word is significant because it is His wisdom and knowledge displayed to us. He wants us to know Him, and we're going to get it by doing that. So, He is absolutely infinite in power and wisdom. Incomparable. Second thing, He's incomparable in righteousness and justice. Indeed, righteousness is the very expression of His character. It's where righteousness comes from. In the 5th chapter of Isaiah, in the 16th verse, "But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness." He is righteous. Do you notice Isaiah's response in his statement in the 6th chapter? What did he say when he came into the presence of the great God? "I am ruined. I am ruined. I'm undone." Why? Because he recognized the perfect righteousness of God put in stark contrast to his own inadequacy morally and spiritually. And not one of us is ever going to get it until we, in the presence of the living God with all his purity and holiness and righteousness, come to recognize that we are not righteous. I wondered about some of my brethren that they feel as though just before they could do anything very bad, just before they could do anything that really was seriously wrong, they got into the church where the good people are. Where was the conversion? Beloved, we are going to have to recognize we've been living in the darkness. And the reason we were is because we got up every morning and ask the question, what do I want to do today? What do I feel like doing? What is my ambition that I have to be fulfilled? What are my dreams that I want to fulfill? Not one thought of God and what His will is and what His dreams are for us. That is sinfulness. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's a good definition of sin. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We're going to have to face the fact that we are wrong. Isaiah did. "I am a sinful man. And I'm in the presence of the living God who is pure and holy and righteous." And he recognized that fact. As a consequence of that, one of the seraphim took some of the coals from off the altar, pressed it to his lips and said, "Your sins are forgiven." I'll get to that in a moment. I want to talk about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God demands judgment. In the 2nd chapter of Hebrews, he speaks about the Son of God. And he said, "You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity." I will tell you that God hates iniquity. Romans 1 verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness." God hates sin. And so consequently, his righteousness is something we're going to have to deal with. He is going to be and must be counted as holy in regard to that, and his will must be recognized. We turn to that one section of Leviticus that is a narrative about Nadab and Abihu, and somebody says, "Here comes some more of that Old Testament legalism." Oh, no, no. The Apostle Paul, in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, said these things happened to them for our learning. There's a message in those things. Nadab and Abihu, the two older sons of Aaron, instructed in detail about their responsibility as priests, instructed in detail about how they are to function inside this newly established, newly built tabernacle. And having gone up into the presence of God with Moses and with Joshua and eaten in his presence, they were not young lads callow and uninstructed, and they just didn't know any better. They were absolutely instructed. And when the time came for them to go into the holy place and to offer incense to God, it is said they offered strange fire, unholy fire to the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Do you understand the significance of what they did? They were saying to this living God, to this great eternal God, what we want to do is just as good as what you want us to do. Here is what we're going to offer you, what we want to offer you. Fire is fire, brother. Let's get on with the business. That is a serious, stupid affront to the living God. And sometimes we do the same. We're like the woman who gave her husband lace curtains for his birthday. You know, here's what we want. And we like it. And you're going to like it too. What presumption is that? What arrogance is it? We act as though we're creators too. And we're living moment by his power. Drawing each breath by his power. Doing what we do, everything we do by his power. And we need to recognize the holiness of his righteousness, and that we're going to have to listen to him and seek to turn the direction of our lives toward that which is good and according to his will. Now, if that's all we could say about God, I want to tell you, we're in trouble. He could squash us like bugs. He's the one that dwells on the circle of the earth, and all the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. And not only that, because he's righteous and we are not, he has every reason to squash us. If he sent the whole lot of us to hell, who have come to any kind of age of responsibility, justice would have been done, wouldn't it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He would have done what was righteous and just if he had sent all of us to hell. Fortunately. And that's the reason there's gospel preaching. That's not the end of the story. God is also holy in grace and mercy. You never met a God like this. First chapter of Isaiah is an indictment of the nation of Judah that is sweeping and stern. Verse 4 of Isaiah 1. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Would you think there's any hope for people like that? He had earlier said, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Well, in the same chapter, verse 18, to the same people, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. There is mercy with this God. I am sure Isaiah was a bit startled when confronted with the righteousness and holiness of God. He himself felt so stained and so wicked that the seraphim moved to press that coal to his lips and say, your sins are forgiven. Is that all? Yes. He is willing to forgive us. If we're willing to declare that we need his forgiveness, if we're willing to understand that we have walked in the direction of our own ideas and concepts and left his will behind, if we're willing to do that and trust him, then there is a change. He is holy in grace and mercy, and that's the thrust of the gospel. God is on your side. I want you to know that. He's not sitting up in heaven as an impartial arbiter who's going to call the balls and strikes just as he finds them as they occur. He is on our side. How to explain that? Fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. You remember how the Gospel of John begins? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in the 14th verse of that chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in the fourth chapter of John, Jesus has worked for probably 8 months down in Judea preaching and teaching, and he is exhausted when they come through Samaria and sits down on the well curb in Sychar. And the Greek text indicates he sat unmoving, exhausted. It's noontime. The disciples go into the village to get something to eat. And suddenly he sees coming toward the well a woman, a Samaritan woman. And when she comes to the well, he becomes the needy one and asks her for a drink of water. That startled her plenty because the Jews did not have anything to do with Samaritans, and they certainly didn't drink out of the same bucket. And he said to her, well, if you had known who I was, you would have asked me for water, because when I give you water, you'll never thirst again. Oh, well, she's interested in that. Although she does say something about, this is a deep well, and you don't even have a bucket, you know, how are you going to do that? But my point is that he engaged her. This is God sitting on that well curb, who's holding the world together. And yet his concern is for this one woman. And to give some sense of how that affected him, he had a long discussion with her about how God wants to be worshipped. And she left saying, can this be the Christ? But when the disciples came back from getting something to eat, in verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What had happened in the interim? The man was worn out, which gives expression to the humanity of Jesus. He was exhausted. Sometimes I get on an airplane after I've been preaching somewhere, and I must admit that I hope that the person next to me is not talkative. I won't talk about any more problems. I'm glad the Lord not like that. He was tired, but he wanted to help that woman. She was in a mess morally. I mean, married 5 times and living with a man. Some of us would have said, good to see you. Hope to see you around sometime. I don't want to get into that bowl of spaghetti. Let me tell you something. It's not our business to decide who's going to come to the kingdom, who's not. I don't know what that woman needed to do. It might have been a lot. But I want to say this to you, and we need to have this same conviction. The kingdom of God is worth everything. Heaven is worth everything. And it doesn't make any difference what it costs. It's worth the price, and we need to approach people with that understanding. And they're the ones who are going to make the decision whether or not they want to come to the kingdom of God or not. But at any rate, he was energized by his conduct with this, his conversation with this woman. And that's how he looks at you. I've tried to stress in recent days, because we get involved in all kinds of political, social, and economic issues in this country. Jesus did not come into this world to change the political systems. He did not come into this world to change the social systems and institutions. He did not come into this world to change the economic system and institutions. He came into this world to change you and me. And his approach is personal every time. And he's as concerned about you this morning as he was concerned about that one Samaritan woman. And the whole of the energy of God is directed toward all of us in that same explicit and gracious way. And so that's the reason that we preach the gospel and invite people to come and be changed. The world is not going to change it. The whole world lies in the evil one, John tells us in the 5th chapter of 1 John. But we can be changed. We don't have to be like we are. That's the message, the hopeful message of the gospel. You do not have to be like you are, because God is able to transform and change us. And he is willing to do so if we are willing to let him. And so, it's all quite personal. What do we say sometimes? Well, don't take it personally. God is saying, please take it personally. How is Hope Mountain Church doing? Depends on how you're doing, doesn't it? This church is a function of many lives. And this church will do well if you do well. You don't look at things. God doesn't look at things globally. God looks at things personally, individually. And so consequently, at last, God has been so good to us and so merciful to us that He can ask us anything, and we are ready to do it because of what He's done for us. He can ask us anything. I am sure that Isaiah might have been startled by his own voice when the voice of God said, Who will go for us? Who shall we send? And Isaiah said, Here I am. Send me. I owe you everything. I want to say to some of my peers, some of the peers are here. You know, we're not as young as we used to be. But I want to say to you, it is not over till it's over. We have work still to do. And even if we can do much less and our bodies are frail and we cannot accomplish what we once did, it is important that we stay devoted to God, doing what we can, because these young people need us. They need to see people who have lived long lives and served God throughout the whole of them. They haven't been perfect, but they have wanted to be. And they need the steadfastness that they see in us so that they can know they can do it too. You are important to the function of the church. Don't ever get the feeling like, oh my, I'm not very useful anymore. There's nothing I can do. There is a lot you can do just by being here. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Raise your hand. I will go, and I'll do the best I can. As regards myself, I identify wholly with what Winston Churchill said about Clement Attlee and his opposite number in the British Parliament. He said, Mr. Attlee is a very humble man, and he has a lot to be humble about. He also said about Attlee, he's a sheep in sheep's clothing. Well, I identify with that. I hope I am. We're humble instruments, but God can use us to great ends. We are privileged to be a part of His great eternal purpose and to be participants in it. And it's wonderful that we can be a part of something that is not limited to this world, but is transcendent and goes all the way into eternity. What a privilege it is to do so. So, God is holy in three ways: in power and wisdom, in righteousness, and in grace. Thanks be to God. He's willing to forgive us everything if we're willing to receive it and to turn our lives in the direction of His will. Well, that's what I wanted to say this morning, and you've listened very patiently. But obviously, preaching is not just informative. It's intended to change people, and therefore there is an invitation in it. There was a man who was much in love with a young lady, and he bought the ring and chose a romantic setting in which the question would be posed. And he said to her, in all earnestness, I love you so very much. And I don't want ever to be separated from you, and I'm wondering if you would be willing to become my wife. And she said, well, that's interesting. That is not the response that we want to the gospel. It's an invitation from God. It's His invitation to you. From God, this eternal, holy, thrice holy God. It's an invitation to you personally. Won't you come and be my child? Won't you come and work with me and come to live with me at last? Will you do that, He says. And I want to tell you something. With all His power, with all His wisdom, He cannot compel one single soul to do that. Not one. He has so created us that we have a will of our own. And we can shake our fist in His face and say, I will not and I never will. We can do that and we can succeed in it too. But it is a most Pyrrhic kind of victory. We are burning the house down we're living in. And so we're going to sing an invitation hymn that says, prepare to meet your God. And we will meet Him, will we not? And unprepared, better that we had never been born. And you've got the opportunity this morning, if you're not a Christian, to become one. This is your, it's your time. You don't have any other time, but you have an opportunity now. And if as a Christian you've been a robot, you've been doing all, you know, sleepwalking your way through, trying not to embarrass yourself and get in trouble, paying enough, you know, paying dues and showing up often enough not to get kicked out. If that's the kind of life you've been living, I'm begging you now, change the direction of your life. This is God you're dealing with, and He's able to help you and to guide you and to direct you into a different way of life. Now we're going to sing the invitation hymn. I preached 3 years in Nigeria. We didn't sing one invitation hymn. A lot of people converted. I'm not opposed to invitation hymn, but sometimes I think it just means the sermon's over. You know. And it shouldn't be that. We ought to be praying as we sing this hymn that there'll be somebody touched by it. And so we join together in singing this hymn with the hope that somebody will be awakened to serve God while we're standing and singing.